Good morning. Have a wonderful audience assembled this morning. This is indeed a high honor for me, a great blessing and privilege to be at this pulpit and to consider with you the great thoughts concerning the wonderful Word of God. I am so proud of East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions. It is, in my opinion, one of the finest preaching schools we have in our brotherhood. Its balance is certainly nationally renowned, if not across the world. I think the staff here is about as fine a staff as could be assembled anywhere. And I commend it to you and encourage you in your support of this school. Certainly the lectures that East Tennessee has consistently held have been a great blessing to the Brotherhood. The books that have come out from this lectureship years and years ago still in use as references and encouragement to faithful gospel preaching, faithful Christian living. Appreciate very much the introduction that was given on my behalf. Before I get in a fuss and fight with Brother James Meadows, let me say that I was the associate minister at the Spartanburg Church at Central, specifically from 76 to 79. In our discussion, that got by me. I don't know how I missed that. But, not the preacher, but the associate minister, working with James Meadows during that time. I have many friends and loved ones, some of whom I hadn't seen in a long time here in the audience, and so proud to see you. Proud to see you faithful in Christ. Some of us go back many, many years. And a lot of struggles have gone on, hadn't they, through those years. And yet here we are, together in the Lord's service, by His name, bound together in His body, cleansed by His blood. How wonderful. And as we stay faithful to Him, we will enjoy this from now on and forevermore. Which is essentially the subject of what this lectureship is all about. Leviticus. I almost want to ask for a show of hands. How many of you preachers have done your series through Leviticus for your congregations? That's not one of the first books you go to, is it? I got to tell you this. Somebody said, you're going to tell it, and I didn't think I would. Yes, I am. I'm going to tell it. Sunday afternoon, after services yesterday, I'm in the church parking lot talking to a deacon and his wife about what I'll be doing today. And they ask about the lecture and that sort of thing. And, well, what are you preaching on? I'm preaching on, I smile real big, trespass offerings. And the sister goes, what? And she starts laughing. I'm not quite sure why she started laughing. You may know by the time this is over why she was doing that. Hopefully not, though. Leviticus is not one of the first books we turn to preach to the congregation. In a sense, that's a shame, maybe a little indication of our fearfulness in terms of our own ability to get Leviticus across. It is a manual. It is certainly a manual for the priests. Under the law of Moses. That gives it a little dryness. But now, remember the late lamented Brother Franklin Camp? Could he not preach Leviticus? And you hang on every word. The reason he could, and here's the key to preaching it, the reason he could is, and he saw, clear as a bell, in every word of Leviticus, in every statement, in every principle, he saw Jesus. He saw his Lord, if I can presume to speak for him along these lines. He saw Jesus. He saw the wonderful plan of salvation in every sacrifice. If we can get that across to the congregations where we serve, we might get them studying Leviticus on their own. And that would be a great benefit. After all, how much Scripture is inspired of God and profitable? All of it, isn't it? Including Leviticus. We hurt ourselves spiritually if we don't study it like we should. The brethren hurt themselves if they don't get into it. We are studying at this time, at this hour, the trespass offering. Let's turn there, please. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, through chapter 6, verse 7. And then the specifics of the offering, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I'll not take the time to read those at this point, but I will encourage you to notice particular verses as we go. Much has been said already in introduction. Let me say, simply to get myself warmed up, a short introduction to what's going on here. We are talking about approaching God. That in itself is quite an awesome task. You don't do it lightly. But yet we are made to approach God. Approaching God is hard. Approaching God is difficult. But we're made to do that. We've got, almost like a moth to a flame, we've got this pull to approach God. And as the sinner gets farther from God, the concept gets vaguer and more fuzzy, darker. But still, we've got to approach. We've got to approach. I'm convinced it's because we're made in His image. What did the philosopher say? The God-shaped hole within us? I think that's exactly right. There's something within us that's not satisfied that's not at rest in us until we're at rest in God. I believe Augustine said something like that. We have to know God. We're drawn to that. That's the way we are. That's the way we're made. Trouble is, we're sinners. The trouble is, we're creatures. The trouble is, we're in the flesh in a finite context, trying to take hold of the infinite. That makes it difficult. Add to that the problem of ignorance and sin, and on our own, it is impossible. On our own, it is impossible. As the Lord has said, "My ways are not your ways, nor your thoughts my thoughts," says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God, in His great love, though, did not leave us in the dark. He gave us light. As He speaks repeatedly in His Word, "I have spoken openly, not in dark secret places. I've told you plainly. The secret things of God have been revealed to us by His Spirit," 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So then, if we'll listen, we can get to God and therefore find that fulfillment. In the Old Testament dispensation, the way to God was through the Aaronic priesthood and the offering of animal sacrifices. To some people in our culture today, that seems almost barbaric. And I am persuaded there was to be, back in those days, a certain detestableness that God expected in His people as they slaughtered that animal to get to Him. Because, you see, that's the price of sin. That's not simply the price of approaching God, that's the price of sin. Obviously, whenever Adam and Eve were in the garden without sin, they certainly could approach God without blood sacrifice. But once sin entered the picture, blood was not just needed, it was demanded. You didn't try to get close to God without it. Because God will not countenance, will not fellowship, will not party to sin. He'll have nothing to do with it. Any sin, how we've got to convince ourselves of that all over again. No sin will God tolerate. No sin. Therefore, the necessity of blood to cover the sin. And therefore, the need for the priest to offer that proper sacrifice. And it's got to be offered God's way. I heard last year, Brother Hardiman Nichols speak on the wonderful gift of God's sacrifice in His Son. I believe he made reference to the fact that the sinner cannot determine his remedy. It's not up to the sinner to figure out how to approach God. It's not up to God to receive what the sinner demands or what the sinner presumes. And this is what's lost on us. And these folks that are wanting to change the church and change worship, this is what's lost on them. They're assuming that grace can presume. That if we're in grace, we can presume on God to offer whatever might be stirred within our heart, call that the Holy Spirit, and say, "Here, God, aren't you happy?" Why would we think that? There's absolutely no word of Scripture. There's nothing to indicate in common sense. And certainly there's nothing in history that says that we can make up our way to God. It's got to be by revelation. It's got to be specifically God telling us what He wants. We will not know it any other way. And then when He tells us, who in their right mind would think, "Nah, you don't want that, do you, Lord? Let's do it this way." No. It doesn't work that way. It's not up to the sinner to prescribe his own way to God. God has laid it out. It is up to us to listen. If we really want to get to Him, there's only one God. He only has that one nature of His. And if we want to have fellowship with that, if we want to be one with that, we've got to do it His way, as His nature demands. He will be true to His nature, and He'll be true in His justice on us if we ignore His nature. There's no way around that. The priest is that individual, that human individual, whom God chooses to stand between him and the sinner. God chooses the priest. God appoints the priest. God qualifies the priest. And then, under the oversight of the priest, the offering is given. Now, we're discussing trespass offerings. You've seen the sign. No trespassing. What does that mean? Well, it means you don't cross the boundary line. Well, guess what it means in Scripture? Same thing. Very same thing. Trespass offering is the offering you have to offer when you have crossed the line, or when the Israelite has crossed the line. When he's broken the boundary, it does have special emphasis on property, which I'll get to in a little more detail in just a few minutes. These offenses, though, are considered minor misdemeanor infractions. They allow for weakness and ignorance in moments of temptation when the consequences are not heinous, therefore easily rectified or recompensed. We're not talking about felonies. If somebody crossing the boundary ended up costing the life of someone else, that person forfeited their own life. We're not talking about marriage violations here. We're talking about simple property violations that we would not consider capital crimes. The one exception might be found in Leviticus 19, 20 through 22, when the trespass offering is used in reference to the slave. And again, as much as it might chafe with us, the slave would still be counted property. So that's why I believe it still fits in the context. But other than that, everything else we can easily understand and go with. The trespass offering is specifically to remind the worshiper of the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all, Deuteronomy 6:5, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, verse 18. In this context, God has property. And so his concerns, as far as the scriptures that are our main text this morning, his concerns are first. What his property would be the holy things, the things used by the priest, the things used for the building of the tabernacle and later on the temple. It would be the things that he has set aside for his exclusive use. Imagine yourself a worshiper, and you're there with the priest, and you're trying to control your lamb or your ram here, and just in regular offering, or maybe your young bull, and the thing gets away and starts kicking on the altar. And starts doing some damage there. Or maybe runs into the priest, and the priest falls back and hits the laver and tears his cloak there. Who pays for that? You say, oh, things like that didn't happen. Well, of course it happened like that. These are people dealing with animals in close confines. You're going to have damage to holy things. What happens? Well, God tells you. Here's what happens whenever a man unwittingly messes up my property, God says. According to the evaluation of the priest, he will be fined, add a fifth to that, for what's been damaged. Then he will offer his offering in the prescribed way. Now, a little more to the point, chapter 6, verse 1, is this. The property concerns with God also are with fellow Israelites. That's something the Israelites had a hard time dealing with. What about us? What about us? Do we have a hard time understanding that when we lie about a brother or a sister, when we hold back property that belongs to a brother or a sister, when we don't pay our bills to a brother or a sister, do we really think God cares? After all, it's not in the church building. It's not worship. It's not like we're bringing a piano in. It's not like we're trying to change the Lord's Supper. Does God care? Well, it's interesting in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2, or verse 1 and 2, that these words are found by the Holy Spirit. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor. What? Did you catch that? If a person commits a trespass against the Lord by doing what? Not telling the truth to his neighbor. There's no reference to worship at all in that. This is neighbor to neighbor. This is human relations. This is social activity. God says, if you lie to your neighbor, you have sinned against me. Good point to take note of. Therefore, whenever you're dealing with the property of one another, when you're dealing with the property of your word, your name, your honor, or the physical property that belongs to others, you are to respect that property. If you don't, if you violate it. And here it's not necessarily unintentional. In fact, it's hard to do these things unintentionally. I mean, here's someone who gives you something in safekeeping. Maybe that person's going on a trip and they've got a prize, we'll say stereo. No, they didn't have a stereo, but you've got the stereo. All right, you have the stereo and you hand it to your fellow Israelite and you say, please keep my stereo. Or we'll say bull, you know, my prize bull. Please keep my bull. And the person says, I'll be glad to keep your bull for you while you're gone. And so you go, you come back a month later. Okay, where's my stereo? Where's my bull? And the person goes, what bull? What piece of property are you talking about? I left you my... I don't have it. Okay, there's something about the text that indicates that the Israelite who loses his property isn't necessarily supposed to go rummaging through the house of that other Israelite. He is still supposed to protect the property or honor the property of this other one. But the one who was given the bull, who now is acting like he's never had it, he's got a problem. The Lord says, whenever you offer your offering, you will return that bull. And according to the priest's evaluation of the price of that bull, you'll add a fifth to it. And then you'll offer the offering that was commanded. God expects us to honor the property of others. This instruction would help the Israelite to understand that what comes out of his mouth can defile him before God. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 12, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So he will think about what he says. It would help him to understand that God sees what is in his house or in his barn, though he can deceive his neighbor about it. It would help him pay extra special careful attention to the things that belong to the Lord, the holy things, so that he keeps God happy in the dealing with them. It would help him to understand that trusting God is better than fearing man. Sometimes you can violate what belongs to someone else by just keeping your mouth shut. Someone might make a vow or declare a promise, and you hear that, and then him come back later and say, I never said it. So that somebody else's property is defrauded. And you keep your mouth shut. You don't say a word about it. It's not your problem. You didn't make the vow. Well, God says, yes, it is your problem. Yes, it is your concern. Therefore, if you fail to speak up on behalf of the vow that deals with the property of someone else or the property of the Lord, then you cross the line. You trespass. There's a price to pay for the smallest of sins, the price of blood, which God will not ignore. If God cares about the boundary line, we had better care and care properly, or it is sin to us, and the sin must be dealt with. The specific offering was very much like the way offerings are usually offered. It is a ram that's commanded. There is no specific mention of a substitute. However, the sin offering and the trespass offering tie so closely together in context, it is easy to assume that if you could not afford a ram, then certainly the substitutions for the poor man's offering could be allowed. Nevertheless, anytime you're talking about substitution in worship, you must speak in terms of what is authorized. What is substituted is only substituted, only allowed, because God has said it's okay. If he does not say so, then it's not okay. We cannot go beyond what is written. Once the animal is dedicated to God by the offerer, usually by the laying on of hands and confession of the sin, then, and here it gets a little confusing, either the worshiper or the priest sacrifices. The implication of Scripture in Leviticus is that the worshiper sacrifices the animal. Obviously, for some, that could be very difficult. If you're an elderly person, or if you're a very young person, asking a woman to have to struggle with a bull while you slit its throat and try to let the priest catch the blood can be a very, very difficult thing. So apparently there was some help here with the priests in the offering of the animal. So that eating the Hezekiah and Josiah, it is the priests who are doing the offering, not the people. The text plainly says that they're the ones who do indeed offer the sacrifices by the killing of the animal victim. The appropriate gutting of the animal then is done, skinning of the animal. The rejected parts are taken in away from the holy precinct, and the blood is appropriately sprinkled or poured on the altars, on the altar as is commanded. The one doing the offering, the priest who specifically was involved in that work of that sacrifice, could keep the skin. And certainly the priest could share in the offering by eating the thigh and the breast of the animal, which we all know are good pieces of meat. And when it's cooked, it can be very, very good. And so here the priest shares in eating with God, shares in a fellowship meal with God in this act of worship. Think about it now. Think with me. You're an Israelite. You've hidden that bull. And your Israelite brother has looked at you and said, God knows the truth. And he walks off. And that eats at you. That won't leave you alone. You hear the reading of the Torah, the reading of the law, where the text plainly says, you shall not steal. And you can't handle it anymore. You go and you get that bull. You bring it to your neighbor. Here's the bull. I'm sorry. And then your neighbor goes with you to the tabernacle. And you have your ram. And the priest hears the case, determines the price of the bull, and says, do you have the added fifth that you need? You say, yes. Okay, come here. And you bring that bull, and you've got people helping you hold it. And you have your hands on the bull's head, and you say, I stole my brother's animal, and I repent. The animal then is slaughtered, and you're standing there, you're watching it. His throat is cut, the blood is caught, and you see the priest take that blood and pour it all around you. And you see the carcass of the animal. You see how it's gutted. How some of it's burned on the altar. How the priests eat it. You don't get to eat it. You get to watch them eat it. You don't get the skin. They get the skin. But the blood's right there. In a sense, all over you. And all over where you are. And the priest says, you're clean. Go home. And you and your neighbor go home. And you got that blood right there. If not on you, then in you. What's the point? God is saying, this is the price of your sin. And strongly implied in that is, don't do it anymore. This is costly. You're taking your neighbor's property, hurts. It damages and messes you up with me. Don't do it. It is tremendous grace. Even seen here, that God, instead of requiring the life of the thief, would say, I understand you're a weak sinner. I still want fellowship with you. Bring the ram and let's offer. Okay, very quickly, what's the application? I think we've seen much. Have you noticed how 1 Corinthians goes along so much of the lines of Leviticus? Some people say that James and Deuteronomy kind of compare in terms of the philosophy of the books and practical application of the law, one the law of Moses, the other the law of Christ. I have a tendency to see 1 Corinthians and Leviticus in that same parallel. The principles of holiness that are stressed in Leviticus are found in 1 Corinthians, and we can see it as we consider the priesthood of the Christian. Jesus being that, as I said many times and ought to be said repeatedly, Jesus being the ram that is offered for our trespasses. You see, it still takes blood. God still hates sin. It is not a matter of Jesus thinking, well, I've offered my life for you, therefore sin is no more big deal. I've heard people talk that way. You don't have to be so tore up over sin anymore because Jesus has paid the price. I do not hear God saying that at all. I hear Him say in such passages as Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, just the opposite. I gave my Son for you. Sin better mean that much more to you. Do not ignore it. You care that much more about staying away from it. Don't you dare think you can wallow in it and get away with it because the price of my Son is involved. You will not ignore that. So all the more reason then, we pay attention to avoid trespass. It matters to us. It matters all the more. 1 Corinthians 1:2, we are called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1:9, we are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. God and His Son, actually, as 1 John 1:3 says. We share in this fellowship through worship and service. 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10. Holiness, therefore, is to be a vital concern for the Christian. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 3, I want to emphasize with you here, where the beloved Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, plainly says, what's been referenced already, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? What's the temple? What's the temple? These are now the holy things of God. Here's where you don't trespass. What's the temple? It's the church. It's not your bodies in 1 Corinthians 3. It is in 1 Corinthians 6. But in 1 Corinthians 3, it's the church. And it's not the building. Where did brethren get the perverted idea that God cares about bricks and stone? That this now is a holy thing to God. This isn't the holy thing. You're the holy thing. You're the holy ground. Your heart is where He lives. And when you come together, that's a holy convocation. And you gather around the Lord's table. It's a memorial. It's not re-sacrificing Jesus, as they say about the so-called Mass. It's a memorial. But in the memorial, what is put before you repeatedly? The sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses you of your sin, which enables you to share in this fellowship, which prepares you for being with God forever. Which every animal sacrifice pointed to. Therefore, holiness is a vital concern for the Christian. Property rights. Property rights matter. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. You shall not steal is still God's law. The idea of finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Cute children's game. But God didn't play games. Both Matthew chapter 20, as well as Acts chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 6, all indicate the right of the individual to hold private property. You have a right to hold private property. When the government or anyone, thief or Washington, D.C., tries to deny that right, your God-given right to hold property, they're violating the Scriptures. The book of Acts is not the first hint of communism. It's just the opposite. It is the establishment of voluntary giving and sharing with one another. Communism has no place in God's law. Socialism has no place in God's religion. It's not there. You have those trying to tell you now that you're not really good unless you're willing for the government to share your property with others. That's not right. And faithful Christians and faithful gospel preachers from the time communism first raised its ugly head have spoken against these things. G.C. Brewer and George Benson being two of the great ones. You have the right to accept what God has given you in terms of private property. You have the obligation to use it as a steward of God. But it is yours. There is the need to desire to pay back what we have taken. But folks, the New Testament emphasis is on forgiveness and restoration and new creation, not on trying to go back and undo old debts that may indeed be impossible to undo. I submit to you Paul's statement to Philemon, verses 17 through 20, where Paul plainly tells Philemon, forgive Onesimus. Onesimus obviously owes Philemon. Paul says, if you really want that back, you put that to my account. Somebody says, well, now what does that do with marriage, divorce, and remarriage? I don't think it applies. Because a wife isn't a husband's property. We're talking property here. And we are talking about the righteousness of the desire to pay back. But we also must emphasize in the very same breath the righteousness of forgiving our debtors. Lord, forgive us our debts as what? We forgive our debtors. What's that saying? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against. What's that saying? What's the point? Is it not a clean slate to those who owe us? Is that not what God is offering to those who owe Him? And indeed it is. That lesson must be taken. Let me get to the conclusion. What is the trespass offering? It is the offering that was needed under the Old Testament to restore a proper relationship with God when the worshiper had violated the property rights of another. Property belonging either to God or men. It involved the offering of a ram, the price of the island purloined or defiled, or the thing itself, plus a tax of 1/5 the item's value. If the item was holy, the fine went to the priest. If it was personal property, the money went to the former owner. This ritual commanded by God so many years ago reminds us now of the need to honor what belongs to another, for better blood covers our trespasses. It reminds us of the cost of maintaining what we so easily can take for granted, boldness to approach the holy throne of the living God, so that we may be fit on that last day to see His face and be with Him forever. The price of that astounding blessing, which is the summation of all salvation, cannot be lost on us. It reminds us of the Israelites' slavery and the Christians' liberty, for we have been set free from fines. No 1/5 is charged against us, just full, complete forgiveness. And it reminds us that our holiness does matter to God, and may it matter to us always. God bless.